Seems like a long time ago, but some of you may remember the last sermon that I gave here in Greensboro last month. And in it, I asked the question, if God were to say to us he would bring back to life anyone from the Old Testament for us to talk to, who would we choose? Of course, in that sermon, I chose Moses. But I also intentionally restricted it to the Old Testament. Why? Well, simply because I intended to ask the same question about the Old Testament or New Testament in another sermon. And this is that sermon. So again, let me ask the question. If God were to say to us he would bring back to life anyone from the New Testament for us to talk to, who would we choose? And as before, that person that we bring back or ask God to bring back would be able to speak and understand English. And if you've never thought about that before, take a couple of minutes to think about someone from the New Testament. Who would you choose? Now, for those of you in Hickory and Raleigh, you've already heard who I chose, and hopefully you've chosen someone. So just keep it under your hats for a few minutes on who I chose. Now, we can't choose Jesus Christ because he's already been brought back to life and he's alive today at the right hand of the Father. But we do have many more to choose from the Old Testament, don't we? However, I don't think it's as difficult choosing from the Old Testament as it is from the Old Testament, and mainly because there are so many more people to choose from in the Old Testament. But still, I think it is a tough choice to make, just choosing one person from the New Testament. I see people looking very intently, they're thinking about who they would choose. So who would you choose? Now perhaps some of you are thinking about choosing one of the original 12 apostles, and I think that would be an excellent choice. Can you name the original 12 apostles? Don't worry, it's not a test. But let's turn over to Mark 3, verse 14. Mark 3, verse 14. Now, when I was preparing this sermon, I tried to name all 12 apostles, original apostles, without looking. And I got 11 of them. Mark 3, verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach. In verse 16, he starts naming them. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip. Philip is the one that I missed. I don't know why I missed Philip, but I missed him. Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. A lot of people forget that there were actually two apostles named James. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and, of course, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, with some of the apostles, when you read their names, that's about all we know about them. Their names and the fact that they were apostles. Beyond that, we don't know anything about them, do we? I guess we could say they didn't have any speaking parts in the New Testament. Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon, not Peter. Tell me all about them. Yeah. Can you give a short speech, maybe 5-6 minutes long, about Bartholomew? Well, he was an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ. Well, I got 5 minutes and 50 seconds to go to fulfill 6 minutes. See, nothing about them. So choosing one of them, you know, would be a good way to learn about them, wouldn't it? And learn about Jesus Christ because they were with him during his earthly ministry. However, I think that if we were to choose one of the apostles to bring back, we would most likely choose one of the well-known apostles. At least I would. Or how about choosing someone like John the Baptist? He'd be someone I'd really like to talk to, wouldn't you? I'd ask him, what was it like baptizing Jesus Christ? So much more he could tell us about his cousin, Jesus. Or how about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Who wouldn't want to meet her? The things she could tell us about her son. Or how about her husband, Joseph? And how many of us, because I know I would ask this, how many of us would ask, can you tell us, to either one of them, can you tell us the exact date of Jesus' birth? Now, wouldn't we like to ask that? Can you write that out and have it? We'll have it notarized and we can show it around the world? Or how about someone like Lazarus? Would you like to meet him? Jesus' good friend, whom he brought back to life. So, you know, if we chose Lazarus, that would mean we'd be choosing someone who came back to life twice. Then there's the Apostle Paul. Oh, I definitely would have many, many questions to ask him, wouldn't you? And of course, there are so many others we'd all like to meet. How about Timothy or Barnabas, Silas, Mark, Luke? All of those that we mentioned could tell us so much, couldn't they? But besides the Hickory and Raleigh brethren who are here who've heard this sermon, who do you think I chose to speak about today? Who I chose, if I could, have God bring back one person from the New Testament? Well, as I made my choice, I first got it down to four people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Peter, John the Apostle, and Paul. And as I said in Raleigh and Hickory, in case anyone is wondering, yes, I did think about listing them as Peter, Paul, and Mary, and John. But I didn't. Although I guess you can say I did. But then I narrowed my choices to two from those four. I narrowed it down to Paul and John, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. Apostle John and Apostle Paul. Came down to those two, John and Paul. And yes, in case anyone's wondering, yes, that is another musical reference, but I won't tell you what musical reference that is. John and Paul. Now, Paul was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. After God called Paul, the face of Christianity was changed. And I am looking forward to meeting Paul in the kingdom. But since by the rules of this sermon, I can only pick one person from the New Testament to come back to life to meet with and talk to, I would choose the Apostle John. And for me, two main reasons why I would choose John. One, he was there with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of it. So we would get a first-hand eyewitness account of what Jesus Christ did in that 3.5 years. And many of us remember, you don't have to turn there, but in John 21:25, John wrote, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John could tell us so much more that's not even in the New Testament about Jesus. Oh, what can we learn from John about Jesus the Christ? So much, couldn't we? And I'd be excited to hear all that, wouldn't you? And the second reason why I chose John is because of the book of Revelation. To have the Apostle John come back today and see what we have in the world today and see what is capable of our having in this world today. And then have John compare what we have today to what he saw in vision some 2,000 years ago. To compare what is written in the book of Revelation. I get goosebumps just thinking about what we'd learn from John about the book of Revelation. So brethren, today let's meet the Apostle John. We may not be able to meet him in person right now, but we can meet him through the pages of our Bibles. Let's see what type of man John was. Let's look at a man who Jesus Christ personally chose to be an apostle. And let's learn as much as we can about the Apostle John, and in the process, perhaps learn something about ourselves. Please turn with me to Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. Let's read the first time that John is mentioned. We find it here in Matthew 4, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now let's look at Mark's account, Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. Mark 1, verses 19 and 20, because Mark brings out something that wasn't mentioned in Matthew. Mark 1, verse 19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. They had hired servants. Most people tend to think that the original apostles were just poor men, just barely eking out a living when Christ called them. But here we see that John and his brother James, who was also an apostle, were in a family business with their father Zebedee. And the business was prosperous enough to have hired servants. So who was this man named John? What was he like? Well, Jesus later gave a name to John and his brother James. Let's look at Mark 3, verse 17. We actually read this, what they were called earlier. Mark 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. They were called the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call them that? Strong's Concordance says, sons of commotion. The Jewish New Testament commentary suggests sons of anger or sons of feeling. That's what they were called. Let's look at Luke 9, starting in verse 51. Luke 9, starting in verse 51. And here we'll get a clue as to why James and John were called that. Now, I would have expected someone like Peter to have such a name. But no, here we see that Jesus gave it to James and John. And by the way, it's always been felt that John was the younger brother, since whenever James and John are mentioned together in the New Testament, James is always listed first. So that's why they think James was the older, John was the younger. Luke 9, starting in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. But when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That was pretty strong talk by James and John. And of course, Jesus corrected them. But you know, it gives us an idea of the type of men that they were. They seemed to be pretty bold. Peter was pretty bold. And later we'll see Peter, James, and John in a little set-off by themselves, perhaps because they were all so bold. Let's look at Mark 10, verses 35 through 41. Mark 10, 35 through 41. Read another example of their boldness. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew 20, verse 20. Now, Matthew mentions James and John's mother, and we're going to look at who she may have been. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And then verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now Mark tells us that the brothers made the request. Matthew mentions the mother. Perhaps they did it at her direction. Or perhaps all three of them were talking to Jesus about that. Now verse 24 says the others were upset with James and John. If their mother was the only one making the request, why would they have gotten upset with James and John? No, that tells us they were all involved in the request. Also, with two men called the Sons of Thunder, stand by shyly going, "Oh, Mom, don't ask that. You're embarrassing us." I don't think so. Now, some Bibles, such as my old New King James, have a heading just above the scripture that says, "Salome ask a favor." Maybe some of your Bibles say that. But the verses only say the mother of Zebedee's sons. So a question we can ask is, how do we know John's mother's name was Salome? And why should we be concerned about what her name was? Well, who John's mother was may give us a clue as to the close relationship between Jesus and John. We're here in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. Matthew 27, verse 55. Let's look at three scriptures that give us an indication of who John's mother may have been. Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar." This is at the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 56, "among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." This says many women were at the crucifixion, but only identifies three: Mary Magdalene, Mary, and John's mother. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 40. Let's go to there. Because this tells us a woman named Salome was at the cross. Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome." So Matthew says the mother of Zebedee's sons, in other words, John's mother, was at the cross. Mark says Salome, as we read. So is that the name of John's mother? Put these two verses together, and that seems to be the indication. Of course, if John were here, he would tell us. But again, what is the significance of all this? Well, let's turn to John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. And again, this is at the crucifixion. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, you could take this, as many commentaries do, as naming four specific women. Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, as was Mary's sister. Now remember, Mark said a woman named Salome was there. Matthew said the mother of Zebedee's sons, or John's mother, was there. So another question we can ask, was Salome also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus? And if that is the case, that Jesus' mother and John's mother were sisters, that would make Jesus and John cousins, first cousins. Also, Jesus and James would be first cousins. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been John's aunt, or if you prefer, aunt. Yeah, I prefer aunt. So if Jesus and John were cousins, they knew each other before Jesus called John. They probably knew each other from childhood, probably played together as little boys. And when John and James' mother asked Jesus to place her sons at his right hand and left hand in the kingdom, which was a very bold request to make, she may have been making it of her nephew, Jesus. And James and John were asking their cousin, Jesus, to favor them above the other apostles. After all, blood is thicker than water. And later we'll look at John being Jesus' beloved disciple. Well, their being cousins, perhaps as close as brothers, would help explain John's close relationship with Jesus. But what else do we know about John during Jesus' life on earth? What stands out about John? Well, one thing for me that stands out about John is his loyalty to Jesus. Let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. Now, as you read this, many of you may ask, well, how does this show his loyalty? Looks like it shows the opposite. Well, let's see. Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This was at Jesus' arrest. All of the disciples ran away scared. Who was one of them? John. He was just as scared as the others. And of course, as we know, Peter ran off too. Not only ran off, leaving Jesus to be arrested, but then denied him three times. But what happened to John after Jesus was arrested? Where did John go after he ran away? Where was John during Jesus' trial? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But he was probably nearby or in with the crowd. Why would we think that? Again, of course, if John was here, he could give us those details. But let's go to the Gospel of John, John 19, verse 25. We'll read John 19, verses 25 through 27. We actually read this earlier. We mentioned some of the women who believed in Jesus, who were there at the cross. But there was also one man also who believed in Jesus at the cross, and that man was John. Yes, he ran away, but he came back to be with Jesus at his crucifixion. John 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And the disciple whom he loved was John, as we'll see in a few minutes. But of all of the 11 remaining apostles, Judas Iscariot had already committed suicide at this time, only one came back to Jesus at this time. Now they all came back after the death of Christ, but John was the only one who came back before it. And you know, that took courage. How do you know he wouldn't have been arrested? I'm sure that thought crossed his mind, because he did run away when Jesus was arrested. He was scared. But apparently, after thinking about it, John decided being loyal to Jesus was worth getting arrested over. was worth losing his life over. And he does come back and he witnesses the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives his mother to John so he can care for her. Let me read from a book called The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop. Over the years, I've read this during the days of unleavened bread. But Mr. Bishop paints a vivid picture of how that must have been, Jesus giving his mother to John to care for as he hangs on the cross dying. He writes, "The Messiah nodded from his cross to John. The apostle saw the sign through tear-dimmed eyes and did not know whether to go forward alone or to bring the mother of the Messiah with him. After a whispered conversation with the women, he decided to come forward with Mary. The soldiers saw them approach, and two got to their feet with spears, but the centurion ordered them not to seek trouble. They sat on a warm rock and watched. Mary and John walked up on the rock slowly until they stood almost in front of Jesus. They stood only a foot below his eyes, and what they saw caused Mary to sob and lower her head. Jesus did not want to excite their pity. He had a message for both of them. He drew himself up on the cross so that he could speak. He clenched his teeth against the pain until his knees were straight again and he could breathe. Then, in an economy of words, he said, 'Mother, behold your son.' And Mary looked at John. Jesus looked steadily at John and said, 'Son, behold your mother.' John the apostle fastened his arm around Mary a little tighter. He looked up into the eyes of his Messiah and nodded. He understood. They turned and walked back to the others. This was a tragic moment for the Son of Man. He watched the back of his mother, her head covered with the cornered veil which hung down to the waist. As she retreated from him with the arm of John where he wished his could be, the eyes of Jesus misted and the pain of dying faded for a moment in the face of a greater ache." The Life Application Bible asks this question: why didn't Jesus assign this task to his brothers? Why to John? And it answers that question. It says, as the oldest son, Jesus entrusted his mother to a person who stayed with him at the cross. In other words, to one who was loyal. And as we mentioned, Jesus may have still been keeping it in the family, having his cousin John take care of his mother, who was John's aunt. And no doubt it brought John comfort as he approached his death to know that his mother was taken care of. What if John had remained scared like the other apostles and that didn't come to the cross? What would Jesus have done with his mother to make sure that she was taken care of? Jesus would not have known the comfort of knowing that his mother was being taken care of. And we said the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. How do we know? And why does John describe himself that way? After all, John is the author of the Gospel of John. So how do we know that he's referring to himself, such as here in John 19:26 that we just read? Well, let's look at John 20, starting in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. John 20, verses 1 through 8. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he believed. So Peter and this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, were the first apostles to see the empty tomb. And John's gospel is the only one that mentions first a disciple at the cross and also another disciple at the tomb with the apostle Peter. And John is describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he says that, he's not saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, because Jesus did. He loved them all, including Judas Iscariot. But Jesus was closer to John. And as we said, they may have been cousins and knew each other from childhood. We're here in John. Let's look at John 13, verse 21. John 13, we'll read verses 21 through 25. This was at Jesus' last Passover, and all 12 disciples were there, including John. John 13, verses 21 through 25. Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's who Peter asked of who would betray Jesus. Notice verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And Jesus said this to all of his disciples, not just John. Jesus told all of them that he loved them. Let's look at John 21, verse 20. John 21, verse 20. And again, we'll read about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we'll see that it is John. John 21, verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" In verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." And we know that his testimony is John. Who wrote these things? It's the Gospel of John. The Apostle John wrote these things, as well as in the Gospel of John, as he also wrote the Epistle of John. And of course, the book of Revelation was revealed to John by Jesus Christ. Now, why does John describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was he just being vain? Was he trying to put himself above the other disciples? Now, some of you remember the Smothers Brothers. What was their big line? One brother said to the other, "Mom always liked you best." Was John doing that to the other disciples? "Jesus always liked me best." Is that what he was doing? Let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, "The brothers Zebedee were called by Jesus after his baptism. This happened immediately after the call of two other brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, with whom they may have been in partnership. Three of the four, Peter, James, and John, eventually became Jesus' most intimate disciples. They were present when Jesus healed the daughter of Jairus. They witnessed his transfiguration, as well as his agony in Gethsemane. Along with Peter, John was entrusted by Jesus with preparations for the Passover supper." John was one of the leaders of the disciples. He, Peter, and also his brother James. Let's look at the transfiguration that was mentioned. Let's go over to Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. And I'm sure all the other disciples knew that John and James and Peter were a bit closer to Jesus. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. This is what's known as the Transfiguration. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And John was one of the three chosen to witness this. Let's turn over to Luke 22, verse 8. Nelson's mentioned Passover preparation. Let's look at that. Luke 22, verse 8. And we'll see again that Peter and John were leaders in preparing for the Passover. Luke 22, verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, meaning Jesus, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Again, let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Following the ascension of Jesus, John continued in a prominent position of leadership among the disciples. He was present when Peter healed the lame man in the temple. Together with Peter, he bore witness before the Sanhedrin to his faith in Jesus Christ. The boldness of their testimony brought the hostility of the Sanhedrin. When the apostles in Jerusalem received word of the evangelization of Samaria, they sent Peter and John to investigate whether the conversions were genuine. This was a curious thing to do. The Samaritans had long been suspect in the eyes of the Jews. John himself had once favored the destruction of a Samaritan village, and we read that earlier. That he was present on this mission to suggest he had experienced a remarkable change. So John was set apart along with Peter from the other apostles. Now, another quality of John that stands out to me is love. You see it in his gospel. You just see it the way the subject stands out. Of course, John 3:16 is probably the most famous scripture in this country, is what first comes to mind. And it talks about dying and as the ultimate in showing love. And you see love in his epistles. Let's turn back to 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. And again, we'll see dying and love together. 1 John 3:16. Do you think it was just a coincidence that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 both talk about love and death? I don't. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Love and death is there in the writings of John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew what love is. And he relates that to us, both in his gospel and in his epistles. Why does John stress love and death together, like he did? Well, perhaps because of all of the apostles, he was the only one there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John not only witnessed the love of Christ during Jesus' life, John also witnessed the love of Christ at Jesus' death. And what a profound effect in life and in death the love of Christ had on John. And John conveys that message. He conveys those feelings to us in his writings. Even in Revelation, that message is brought home to us. Because the love of God, the love of Christ, will last for all eternity. So, let's go to the book of Revelation in the remaining time that we have. Remember, I said I chose John to meet right now, if God would allow it, because he was with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry to the end of his earthly ministry. And I would definitely ask John all about Christ. I would ask all of the who, what, where, how, why questions of John. I would want him to answer everything that I could think of. In fact, he'd probably have to say to me, "We slow down, going too fast. Don't worry, I'll get to all of your questions." But as I said, the other main reason that I'd like to meet John right now is because of the book of Revelation. As we like to say, we've read the end of the book, we know how it turns out, we win. Yes, we know we win in the end, but don't we want to know more of the details of what's going to happen before we win? Well, if John were with us today, he could tell us what he saw that's written in the book of Revelation. John can provide some of those details. Here in Revelation 1, verse 1, let's look at the beginning of the book. You know, it also always amazes me how some people look at the book of Revelation. Many ignore it and say you just can't know what it means. Well, the name of the book and just the first few verses contradict that type of thinking. It's the book of Revelation, which means the act of revealing, making known, disclosing. Reveal means to divulge, to make visible, to expose to view. Unfortunately, many people just say the opposite. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, whom God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. God gave this book to Jesus Christ, to give to John, to give to us. As verse 1 says, to show his servants, not to hide them, not to confuse them. And John saw all that it was written in this book. And verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads the book and keeps these words, not ignore them as so many do today. Now, it's been said that of all the original apostles, John was the only one that was not martyred. And if that is the case, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but if that is true, why was John chosen not to be martyred if all the other apostles besides Judas Iscariot were martyred? And why was the book of Revelation given to John and not his brother James or even Peter? Well, perhaps it does go back to John being the beloved disciple, the one disciple who was there at the crucifixion. Verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John tells us he was on the island of Patmos. Where is Patmos, and why was John there? Well, let me again turn to Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It says, Patmos, a small rock island to which the Apostle John was banished and where he wrote the book of Revelation. The island, about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, lies off southwest coast of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Because of its desolate and barren nature, Patmos was used by the Romans as a place to banish criminals who were forced to work at hard labor in the mines and quarries of the island. Because Christians were regarded as criminals by the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John probably suffered from harsh treatment during his exile on Patmos. An early tradition, Christian tradition, said John was in exile on Patmos for 18 months. And John was a very old man when the book of Revelation was written. So imagine all that he had seen in his lifetime, all those experiences that he had had. And he used all those life experiences that he had to tell us what he saw in vision in the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, if I were able to meet John today, right now, I would ask him to go over the entire book of Revelation, scripture by scripture, very slowly, so that even I can understand what he's trying to say. Because I want to get more insight into this fascinating book. Of course, we don't have time to go over every verse in the book of Revelation. So what I thought I'd do to save time is to ask three main questions concerning the book of Revelation. And we'll ask these questions as if we're asking the Apostle John, as if he's right there with us, sitting right next to Janice Smith, maybe. You know. Would you like John to be sitting right next to you? Yes. I think that'd be nice. But would you like to be given a tough assignment? Pick out just 3 questions to ask about the book of Revelation. It's tough to do. Believe me, I had a tough time limiting it to 3 questions. Although, I've allowed myself actually 3 topics. But I did choose 3, and I chose 3 that I thought all of us would be interested in. So let's ask the Apostle John our questions. Now notice I said questions, I didn't say anything about answers. That's because if we knew the answers, we wouldn't have to ask the questions, would we? So, here it goes, and these 3 main questions are in no particular order. And I say the 3 main questions because I've allowed myself the liberty of asking sub-questions on top of main questions. It's more like a series of questions on 3 topics of Revelation. We're here in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17, for the first topic and the first series of questions. Because remember, we don't know the answers. Now, we speculate on the answers, but we don't know 100% if we're correct. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17, and this, of course, describes what we call the place of safety. Of course, something many of us have heard about for years. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of the mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I would ask John, what is this place in the wilderness? Where is this place in the wilderness? How will the woman be taken there? 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly. Exactly how will that be accomplished? And for all of us old timers, I would ask this question. John, does the name Petra mean anything to you with these scriptures? And John, please describe exactly what you saw when you did write 2 wings of a great eagle. And I would show John some pictures of, say, Boeing 737s or a Boeing 747. I would ask him, did the wings of a great eagle, did it look anything like that? Yeah. Now, we call this place in the wilderness the place of safety. Earliest reference I can find is Matthew Henry's commentary, which was started in the late 1600s and finished in the early 1700s, and he referred to this as the place of safety. But you know, I like using that phrase, place of safety. But I would ask John to clarify these verses, because I want to understand these verses and not take them to mean something that they don't. The Apostle John could definitely help us understand these scriptures better, couldn't he? Let's go to the second topic, second series of questions. Let's go over to Revelation 11, verses 3 through 10. And again, we've speculated on these verses down through the years. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 10. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters and to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. First question I would ask John is, who are these two witnesses, John? Do you have their names? Because if I knew their names, I would try to find out if they are alive on this earth right now. John, do you know where the two witnesses are from? Because I think sometimes we Americans in our, let's face it, we can be arrogant at times. Sometimes we may tend to think, well, obviously the two witnesses are going to be two Americans. No, we don't know that. So if I knew what country they were from, I knew their names, I would try to find out definitely if they're alive right now. Now, these two witnesses are also called prophets. I would ask John, were they known as prophets before they became the two witnesses? We read about how fire proceeds from their mouths. John, can you describe exactly how fire proceeded from their mouth? Is that literal? Or is it figurative language that you used? It would be nice to hear John describe these events, wouldn't it? If he were here with us today, I would definitely ask him to do that. Let's go to the third topic, third series of questions. Let's just go a few pages to Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 13, let's pick it up in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of or name of the beast or the number of his name. John, what exactly is the mark of the beast? Can you tell us exactly what it is? How does it prevent people from buying and selling? Now, in the past, we've speculated that it was Sunday worship. Now, for me in the United States, it's hard to see our country going back to being strict about keeping Sunday. But I don't think that's the case in Europe. The Catholic Church has been actually pushing over the years for the European Union to restrict work and other activities on Sunday. They've been trying to get laws passed setting Sunday aside. Now, could that be done in Europe? Well, labor unions are a very major force in Europe. You know, they're not so much in the United States, but in Europe they are a big force. How many times have they just shut France down totally because they just go on strike? And they have actually been against the relaxation of laws regarding working on Sunday for years. Not because they want to worship on Sunday, but because they just want a day off for their members. So if someone wants to come to power in Europe and have the Pope and the Catholic Church, as well as the Protestant churches, you know, support them, making an issue of strengthening Sunday laws of not working, throw in the various labor unions who would also support that. You know, I can see making an issue of Sunday as a day of rest for the people could have much support. But again, that's speculation on our part. And as we know, we do not make speculation doctrine. But if John were here, he could set the record straight. The beast and false prophets, fascinating subjects. John, do you have names to give us? Do you have places to give us? Now, we would like answers to those questions and many others regarding the book of Revelation, wouldn't we? Imagine having all that knowledge about the book of Revelation to know exactly how it plays out. What would we do with that knowledge? Would that knowledge make us better Christians? Would that knowledge set us on fire with zeal for doing the work? Well, let's turn to Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. We'll actually read 19 through 31. Because, brethren, if only we knew where the place of safety were, if only we knew the names of the beast and false prophet, the two witnesses, oh, if only we had more specific information about the book of Revelation, oh, then I could become a wonderful example of a Christian. Then I would become zealous if I had all that information. But, brethren, if we think like that, then this parable perhaps is for us. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. It's a very familiar parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Then, of course, he dies and goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also dies and sees the beggar Abraham's bosom. And he cries and says, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And of course, Abraham says he can't do that. And then verse 27, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Brethren, we have the Word of God. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have God's church. If we won't grow in the Holy Spirit, if we won't heed the Word of God, if we won't follow His church, if we're not going to be Christ-like with those, it won't matter if the Apostle John comes back to life and fully explains the book of Revelation verse by verse. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Paul, and Mary can all come back and tell us everything they've experienced. And to paraphrase verse 31, if we won't follow the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the church, then neither will we be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Knowledge of prophecy does not give us an inside track to the kingdom of God. Living by these words in this book, God's Holy Bible, is what does it. Living by the words of our Savior will prepare us for anything mentioned in the book of Revelation. And brethren, we need to be ready to face all these events that are listed in the book of Revelation. We can know exactly how Revelation plays out, but if we don't have God's Holy Spirit, if we're not growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, using the mind of Christ, having the love of God, then all that other knowledge is wasted. Now, I love studying prophecy. For brethren, being a true Christian comes first. Now, does that mean I wouldn't want to be able to talk to John and find out more about the book of Revelation? No, not at all. Revelation is still one of the most fascinating books in the Bible to read and study about, and I do want to learn more. But brethren, when it comes to the Bible, we should always want to know more about the whole Bible. Let's also want more of God's Holy Spirit. Let's also want more fruit in our lives, more love in our lives, more meekness and humility in our lives. And you know what? I have no doubt the Apostle John would tell us that if he were with us today. As I was thinking about how I should end this sermon, I thought, what better way to end a sermon about John than to let John end it? So let's turn to 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Yes, knowledge is good. Knowledge of prophecy is good. But prophecy is not the way to eternal life. Jesus Christ is. 1 John 5, verse 1. The Apostle John wrote, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Thank you, John, for those words. They're as wise today as they were when you were inspired to write them some 2,000 years ago. And John, it's been nice talking with you on this Sabbath. It was a pleasure getting to know you a little better, and I thank you for helping us to know ourselves a little better. And I think all of us look forward to seeing John again in the kingdom of God. And John, just one more thing before you leave. Good Sabbath.